So there were two frogs that were hopping around a farm. And these two frogs just happened to be having a good old time in a barn when suddenly they jumped into a pail of cream. Well, as you can imagine, they thought, wow, this is a fun experience. This white substance is all over us. We're just going to have a good time swimming around. When suddenly they realized that there was no way out of this pail. No matter how much their little legs tried to jump, there was just nothing, no footing that they could get to jump themselves out of the pail. And each time they got up, they almost would reach the top, but they couldn't quite reach it, and they would just slide down the pail back into the cream. So suddenly this fun adventure had turned into a nightmare, and they realized they were trapped. And the first frog, realizing the desperation, the hopelessness of the situation, in despair, said, "I give up." And so he just sunk to the bottom of the pail and drowned. The other frog was much more determined. And he realized, like, I know I'm not supposed to give up. I'm going to keep hope. And even though it was a despairing situation and there was really no hope that could be seen or found, he just kept splishing and splashing and doing everything he could until his little legs could no longer splish or splash any longer. But by then, something miraculous had occurred, and that it was that the cream that he was splishing and splashing around in had become harder and harder and had turned into a cheese, which gave him just enough footing to be able to jump off the top of that cheese and jump his way out of the pail. And the lesson of the frog, the story of the frog is this, that James, in the book of James, he is challenging the church to never give up. He is challenging the church to have an active faith, a faith that is always hoping, always persevering. And he wants us to be not like the first frog in the pail, but like the second frog in the pail. He wants us to never give up, to have an enduring faith. And so this morning, I would invite all of you to join me in James chapter 5. I know it'll be on the screen behind me in just a second. Maybe you brought one of these old-fashioned things with binding and paper. You can open that up to James chapter 5. Maybe you have your phone, you want to pull out your Bible app. It really doesn't matter how you get there. I just want you to join us in James chapter 5 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that it brings in our lives. God, I thank you for the directions that you provide us for living and navigating this life here on this earth. God, it's a confusing place. It can be a hopeless place at times. It could be a desperate place at times. It could be a discouraging place at times. God, it could be overwhelming, and yet your truth brings us hope, brings us guidance and renewal. So I pray this morning for those things in our hearts and in our lives, that you speak, that I get out of the way, and that God, that you work in the hearts that need to be worked on this morning through your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you guys who don't know, I'm a coach. I've coached I have five children, so you can imagine how many sports teams I've been involved with. As a matter of fact, if you ever walk in my office, you'll see a number of them represented on my walls. And one of the things any coach finds themselves doing at times with their team is this. There's usually some sort of chaos on the practice field or on the game field, and there's this sense of, like, I got to get this chaos under control. And so you call the team over, and you always start with this. Listen up. Why? Because you want whatever is said next to be heard. Because it's going to bring order, it's going to bring a new sense of teamwork and direction to the chaos that has been unfolding. And so any good coach, they know the words, listen up, or now listen to me. And usually, at least most of the kids, they hear that and they, man, coach is serious now, we better listen. And then there's still the kids who, I don't know how to get their attention. The book of James, chapter 5, starts with these words, come now. Literally in the Greek, it means now listen, you rich people. Right there you go, well, it doesn't apply to me. The problem is, we live in the United States of America. So on a global scale, everyone in this room can be considered in the top 10% of wealth. So therefore, on a global scale, he's talking to us. He's talking to you, he's talking to me. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Wow, let's close in prayer this morning. How many feel encouraged? This is a challenging message, is it not? This is a rebuke from a man leading the church, from a pastor, if you will, to the people who were in the church in Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who had witnessed the life of Jesus. Imagine living in the same household as the Messiah, watching him, looking at his heart and his actions every day. Over time, you would probably feel insufficient measuring up to that standard, would you not? There might be some jealousy that starts to creep in. Like, how come he's always good? That would be frustrating. I couldn't even imagine. But then you watch this brother of yours give his life, an innocent victim of this plot to get rid of him, to sacrifice his life on a cross. Wasn't willing to open his mouth in defense because this was God's will that he suffer. And then he gave his life, and then 3 days later, you along with everyone else in Israel were perplexed and amazed at the testimony that this man that you had witnessed die a criminal's death on a cross, resurrect, was alive again, had overcome death, had defeated the enemy that cannot be defeated, death, and was now inviting others to come and follow him, to come and receive the life that he has to provide and give by faith. Imagine you're James. Imagine that you see all this unfold and you surrender your heart to one who was once a brother and now is your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And now James looks at these people that are living in Jerusalem, and many of them are in the church, and he is sort of sickened by the way that they are choosing to use their wealth and prosperity that is all a gift from God. You see, these men were rich, but their riches were sinful. They were using their wealth for selfish purposes, and they were persecuting the poor in the process. So why are the rich rebuked? I think there's three reasons we can find in this section of the passage. Why are the rich rebuked? Number one, how they obtained or got their wealth. The Bible does not discourage the acquiring of wealth. The Bible is not against gaining riches. As a matter of fact, you remember the person Abraham. Abraham was a very rich man. He was a very wealthy man. He was blessed by God in that way. And he used his wealth and his riches to be a blessing to others all around him and to ultimately bless the whole world through his legacy and what God did in and through him. No, the Bible does not condemn acquiring wealth, but what it does condemn is acquiring it by illegal means and using it for ungodly purposes. James gives two illustrations in this passage of how the rich acquired their wealth. Holding back wages, verse 4, and controlling the courts, in verse 6. The tense of the verb withheld here in verse 4
speaks to this idea of that they would never get their salaries. It wasn't just like they were withholding it for a day, and then suddenly they would change their mind. Oh, I was just teasing you. Here's your money. No. They had the intention that even though this guy worked hard for me and that helped build my wealth, I'm going to cheat him. I'm going to just do him wrong. And I'm not going to pay him at the end of the day. What's he going to be able to do to me? As a matter of fact, can't do much because I control the courts. I can bribe the officials. There will be no justice for that man. Too bad for him. This is the type of stuff that was happening in Israel, and it was even among the people of the church. See, this was strictly forbidden in the law of Moses, and they were willfully ignoring the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. Moses wrote these words, "Do not oppress a hired hand who is poor and needy, whether one of your brothers or one of the foreigners residing within a town in your land. You are to pay him his wages each day before the sun sets, because he is poor and depends on them. Otherwise, he will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be held guilty." Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. I wish I could say that it got better over time, from the time the law of Moses was written to the time of the writing of Malachi, just a few hundred years before we see this scene in James. But it hadn't. Listen to the words of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 5. "So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." You see, the people were corrupt. They had allowed the ways of the world to influence how they were treating one another. And the rich just kept getting richer. And the poor just kept getting poorer. And the oppression continued. And the oppression cried out to the Lord for justice. It is often the case that those who have the wealth and the political power in our world get what they want. Have we not seen it in the news lately? Have we not seen it with the women who bribe their children into college? They get what they want. They have the money. A rowing scholarship for somebody who's never rowed a boat? Really? It happens all the time. If you have the money, you can get in. But it's not right. It's not what God wants. And when it is gone unchecked for too long, God will intervene. And he will judge. "What is the golden rule?" asked a character in a comic strip. His friend answered, "Whoever has the gold gets to make the rules." Isn't that sad, but isn't that the case in many, many of the situations that we face in our world? As Christians, it's so important to be faithful to pay our debts. To be known as men and women who pay our bills. I'm embarrassed as a pastor if I hear people in the world talk about Christians who owe them money and have no intention to pay. What an embarrassment it is to say you represent Jesus Christ and yet you are defrauding others. Let that not be the case of anyone who claims the name of Christ. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says this, "Do not owe anyone anything." The literal translation is, "Leave no debt unpaid, except the debt to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Not only was James rebuking them for how they had obtained their wealth, but he rebukes them for how they had chosen to use their wealth. There were two indictments. Number one, they stored it up for themselves. And number two, they kept others from benefiting from what they had been given by God. The Bible does not discourage saving. Although I struggle with it, the Bible actually wants and encourages me to save. To save for the needs, to save for the rainy day, to consider the ant. Right? It does not discourage saving or even investing, but it does condemn greed and hoarding. And that can be an indictment for those of us in America who have 20 storage containers we're renting each month just to keep our stuff when maybe that stuff could be better put to use by those around us in need. It's silly the way that I can't even fathom the amount of storage containers that the United States has. Many of them aren't even claimed at some point, and they have this thing called storage wars on TV. How many have seen it? And there's all these people getting all excited because there's a new locker that somebody didn't claim and didn't pay for, and now they get to cut it, and they get to bid on it. I mean, think how crazy this is. We have so much wealth, it's just like overflowing and being wasted in all kinds of ways. Now, if you have a storage container this morning, it is not my desire to condemn you for that. There are real reasons to have a storage container, and God thinks that's right. I'm just saying hoarding and greed is not what God desires. The Bible does not discourage that we save or invest, but we shouldn't be greeting or hoarding. Recall the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He then told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus recognized that all the stuff we have in this world doesn't go to the next one. And so he says, quit wrapping yourselves around this idea of pursuing stuff, of obtaining stuff in this world. That's not where it's at. You're missing the mark. Don't be greedy and don't be hoarding things. These rich men of the day were hoarding grain, gold, and garments. They thought that they were rich because they had all of these possessions instead of laying up treasures in heaven by using their wealth for the glory of God. They were selfishly guarding it for their own security and pleasure. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor of the day. His name was Timothy. And he wrote these words. Listen to them in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age. That's many of us in this room on a global standard. Many of us in this room on a global standard have riches that other people in other parts of the world could only dream about. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. As stewards of God's wealth, we are entrusted to invest in laying up treasures in heaven. It has been said that what we do on earth is recorded in heaven. God keeps the books, and God pays the interest. So what does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven, you might ask? What does that actually look like? I think there's two ways that we can invest to lay up treasures in heaven. Number one, for the good of others. And number two, for the glory of God. For the good of others and for the glory of God. Let's invest in those things. And as we do so, we lay up treasures in heaven. Those are the things that God will reward. The Bible is full of pictures where Jesus, he says, this is the way to do it. To give to those in need. To take care of the widows and the orphans. To care for those that have less than you do. This is what Jesus came to tell his church to be about. How far sometimes in my own life in studying this passage. You guys think that you have it bad for a half an hour. All right? I had to soak this in for the last couple of weeks. Okay? And God's sitting there, you know, messing with my heart the whole time. Because certainly when I teach this word, I certainly first had to live it in my heart and wrestle with it in my own spirit and recognize that there's areas of my life that need to be changed. To invest in others and to invest in the glory of God. Amen? Joseph was a faithful steward in Potiphar's house. Was he not? He was a slave, and yet he kept the books well. He managed the resources that were his, under his control, both in Potiphar's house and ultimately in all of Egypt. He didn't hoard it for his own benefit. He wasn't greedy. He didn't take it for himself. No, he made sure that everyone was taken care of well. Did he not? And Potiphar and Egypt prospered because of him. There are ways that we can use God's wealth to help others. Amen? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. I think about Zacchaeus when I read this verse. Ephesians 4, 28. You remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector and a real short dude that had to climb up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. You guys know the Bible story? The song, right? Zacchaeus, you come down, for you're going to your house today, right? So he had to tell Zacchaeus, dude, you've been stealing from everybody. You've been an unfaithful and a greedy and a hoarding tax collector. If you want to follow me, it means repaying others first. Clear that debt. Do what's right in that area. Demonstrate the fruit of repentance before you say that you're a follower of mine. Amen? Ephesians 4:28 says this, "The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." Notice the reason that we work. It's not for our own gratification and glory, is it? It's so that we might have something to share with those in need, so that we may benefit and bless others who are less fortunate. There's a great difference between enjoying what God has given us and living extravagantly on what we have withheld from others. Even if what we've been earning is lawful and in the will of God, we must not waste it on selfish living. There are just too many needs to be met in our world, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Verse 5 says this of James chapter 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." Here's the irony, guys. The very thing that they thought would bring them security, that would bring them satisfaction, the very thing, hoarding wealth, was the very thing that was going to cause them to fall, that was going to cause them to reap the discipline of the Lord. It was like they were being fattened calves for the slaughter. They knew what that meant, the first century Christians. They had been to the temple. They saw what happened to the fattened calf. And now James is saying, that's you guys. That's how God sees you guys. You're storing up wealth, but you're just getting fat for the slaughter. Here's what James likely was revealed by the Lord, that 10 years after this was written, Rome came in and besieged the city of Jerusalem. Every one of these fat landlords no longer owned anything. It was all taken away. It was all stripped. They were now either killed or slaves to Rome. None of that lasted. None of that made them secure. James is rebuking the rich, yes he is, for how they got the wealth, how they use their wealth, but probably more than anything, it's what wealth can do to our hearts. When it becomes all about ourselves and all about what we want out of our, I've worked hard. Oh, really, who gave you the muscles to work? Who gave you the brain power to get that good job? Really, it's all about you. No, it's not. God has entrusted things to each of us so that we can work, so that we can gain some money. But how are we going to use it? What's our heart going to become based on what we look at money with? Of itself, money is not sinful. Let me just say that one more time. Of itself, money is not sinful. It is neutral. Technology is not sinful. It is neutral. It's how we use the money. It's how we use the technology that can turn something that's neutral into sin or into glory of God. Amen? When it becomes an issue is when we set our hearts and affections on it instead of God and on his priorities for living. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Oh, that is an indictment, is it not? What are we pursuing? God says we can't serve him and stuff, money. We have to choose our God, and it cannot be possessions and wealth. It has to be Him. It doesn't mean He won't give us possessions and wealth, but that means that if He's given us that, we should be using it in service to the King. Amen? Thou shalt not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments. And yet when we break that commandment, it causes us to break every other one. Think about it. When we covet, when we desire what someone else has, we want it for ourselves, we'll kill, we'll lie, we'll steal, we'll do everything to get what we don't have because our hearts aren't right. Because our hearts are set on something that God never intended them to be set upon. Let it not be true of Crossroads in Cyprus. James did not condemn riches. He did not condemn rich people. What he condemned was the wrong uses of riches and the rich people who had used their wealth as a weapon and not as a tool to build with. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. You see, they controlled the courts. There was no way for the righteous man to resist these guys. There was no justice to be found in the land. And so sometimes they would even just murder someone who was maybe going around a little too loud, telling others of their boss's crime. What had started as just a simple interest in money had turned into an insensitivity to murder. Think about where our hearts can go when we put them on the wrong affections. When we misplace what God, the place that God should have in our hearts, we replace it with something else that we're pursuing. It is possible to be poor in this world and yet rich in the next. It is also possible to be rich in this world and be poor in the next. The return of Jesus Christ will make some people rich and others very poor, depending on the spiritual condition of their heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. This is the bottom line. It comes from Jesus, the words of Jesus, and it says this: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Church, let our treasure be on Christ. Let our treasure be on the one who truly fulfills us. Who truly, there's no tarnishing of Jesus. He is the forever King. There's nothing that could ever defeat Him or destroy Him. We are rock solid when we place our faith in Him. Because of what He's accomplished on that cross, because of His resurrection to defeat the power of death. The sting that sin brought into our life is death, and yet Jesus has eradicated the consequences of our sin through His loving sacrifice on the cross. Do you believe? Do you receive the free gift of salvation that's found only in Him? The first test, I meant this to be a test because I went through this test myself. The first test this morning is this: do you trust God with your treasure? I believe that if we're going to have an enduring faith, we have to pass a couple of tests this morning. If we're going to be like the second frog and not the first, we need to be thinking about, do I trust God with the treasure that He's given me? And I have some questions I want you to ask yourself. This is a self-test, right? No one else is going to ask you the questions. I want you to ask these of yourself and be honest, because God knows your heart. And if you fail at any of these questions, it's not the end of the road, it's the beginning of the road, a new road. Today you're at a crossroads in more ways than one, right? And you have an opportunity to, if you fail one of these questions, say, God, I confess I haven't been doing it right. I confess I need to get right in this area and I need to move with you. Question number one, where are you seeking security? Security. Your time will show where your security is at. Where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your talents? Is it for things that will last forever, or is it only for the temporal? Where are you looking for security in this world? Oh, I pray that you find it in Jesus Christ. Number two, who owns the treasure that you hold? Who truly owns it? Do you have a recognition that it's not yours, it's on loan from God? There's a guy who grew up in Real Linda. His name is Rush Limbaugh. And he starts every episode with, talent on loan from God. Have you ever heard him? Sometimes he's a little arrogant, I'll admit. But he does recognize the source of his talent, and the source is God. Who owns the treasure that you hold? Number three, have I obtained my treasure honestly? I want you to really think about that question. Have you cheated anyone? Have you cheated the government? I just sold a trailer. When I was doing the pink slip, whatever it's called, the title, there's a place on there to write how much the sale price was. It's always like one of those things that, you know, when I was young, I remember my dad was selling something, and this guy goes, so how much do you want to say that you paid for it? And I'm like, I was just there. I heard the price of the transaction. What is that question? And yet, those of us in this room know what that question is all about, right? Are we going to be honest, even if it costs us something, and trust God to provide, or are we going to cheat the government or someone else to get ahead? Let us not be the ones who are cheating others to obtain our treasure. How can I invest in God's purposes? That's question number four. How can I invest in God's purposes? Let me suggest there are all kinds of opportunities. This is an opportunity right here. Operation Christmas Child. Have you invested in God's opportunity? There's another investment that I'm going to share with you in just a second. It's our Mexico missions team that's leaving in less than 2 weeks. And finally, what does it look like to repent? Say you got an issue in any of these areas. What does it look like for me to repent? To turn self-indulgence into an investment in others and into God's glory. What does that look like? What does that look like? I want to share with you our family. We finally got our family. I think we have a picture of our family. This is the Cruz family. Everybody say hi to the Cruz family. This family is living in Mexico without a home. They're living on a piece of land that they are trying to pay off. They've purchased, but they are trying to pay off. So they're working hard, trying to just pay for the land in Mexico. And they're living in just a metal shelter that they've just sort of like put together. Dirt floor. There's no kind of like electricity or anything for them to use. There's nothing sanitary about the conditions that they're living in. And we, Crossroads Cypress Church, has been teamed up with this family. God has orchestrated it with our willingness to go. If you're part of Team Mexico, stand up right now. I want you to be seen. I want you to be seen. Stand up. Wayne, stand up. These people, there's some in the back, some youth in the back, there's some serving in children's ministry this morning. These people, there's a team of about 20 people, including our lead pastor, Kurt, who's going to go and build a home in just 2 days for this family. 2 days. But this home is not free. It's $8,000. We've received, through generous donations, about $4,100 of that $8,000. We, by faith, have said, we're going ahead. We're going to build it anyway, even though we haven't fully paid for it. Please, buy the materials that's needed. Get it to the job site. Our team's coming. By faith, we're coming. To help bless this family. Can you imagine what it would do for you to receive like a brand new home? I mean, we already have homes that take care of most of our essential needs, right? But then we still have these shows that's like, move that bus. And then there's like a whole remodel. And it's like amazing. It's like tile floors and everything. Everything's beautiful. Right? And everybody's like, whoa, I wish I had that. Right? These guys live in pallets with like metal things, scrap that they've found in tires, just trying to keep the weather and the rodents out. We have the opportunity to bless somebody less fortunate in the name of Jesus Christ. Church, let's get behind this. You have an opportunity to donate online. You can donate back at this display. Somebody from the Team Mexico is going to be there after church, right? Representing. Grab an envelope. Put some money in it. And be a part of what God's doing through this church family and through these people going as a part of our church family. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Believe it or not, I'm only halfway through. Somebody gave me too many verses this week. I don't know who it was. So I'm going to go a little faster on this one. Do you possess an enduring faith? That's the question we're asking this morning. Do you trust God with your treasure? And number two, do you trust God with your trial? Because guess what? Some of you came in here going, I don't know what the pastor's talking about. I ain't got no treasure. I'm suffering. I'm going through a lot of trial. Well, guess what? That's question number two. Do you trust God with your trial? Because here's the reality. We're either enjoying in this life good times or we're suffering bad times, right? Our life is a mix of all of those things, is it not? And so the question is, do we trust God with the good and do we trust God with the bad? That's the real question. Are we trusting Jesus Christ with all of our life? Look at James chapter 5, verse 7 and read quickly with me. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the earth early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. I want to stop for a second right there. I'm a teacher. That's one of the things I do to help provide for my family. I've been teaching math for 20 years. One thing I know as a teacher, I leave the classroom to go make a copy. I leave the classroom for 1 minute, and there is utter chaos and utter, like, craziness when I get back to the door. Is there not? And I tell the class all the time, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to the door in just a few minutes. I just got to make this quick copy. I expect you to be behaving. No, there's, like, spitballs going across this room. There's, like, you know, people running around, kicking each other. I'm like, what is going on here? This is the picture in mind here. Verse 9, brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Who's the judge? The judge is Jesus Christ. He's right at the door. He's coming back soon. Let him not find us in utter chaos. Let him not find us in, like, men and women who are wrapped up in complaining about one another. And about all the things that I wish my church was about and doing, and I wish the worship was like this, and this is stupid the way they do this, and blah, blah, blah. Really? That's like the kindergartners in the classroom. Stop being that way. Let us be united of heart and mind around the purposes of God. Amen? Anyway, verse 10. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See? We count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Your yes must be yes and your no must be no, so that you won't fall under judgment. Patience in this passage is what the author James is trying to get the church to focus on. It's the word long-suffering, to suffer long under oppression, under circumstances that are not ideal, maybe under relationships that are not ideal. James recognizes we're in this world, we will have trouble. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Patience means to stay put, to stand fast when you feel like running away. Anybody ever felt like running away? Yeah, I want to run away from the church sometimes. And I'm the pastor. I want to run away from my family sometimes. I'm the father. I want to run away from my job sometimes because it's just chaos sometimes. It's crazy. It's stress. We all have those times of trials and tribulations. But are we going to be long-suffering in the name of Jesus Christ? Are we going to stand pat and stand firm when we feel like running? Many Greek scholars think that long-suffering refers to patience with respect to persons, while endurance refers to patience with respect to our conditions or our situation. Both words are used in this text. The question we must answer is, how can we as Christians experience this kind of patient endurance until as we wait for the Lord to return? And in the text, James provides us three examples. We don't have a time like I wanted to really dive into all three, but let me say what they are. Number one is the farmer. Number two is the Old Testament prophets. And number three is Job. Now, why does he use these examples? Well, he wants us to understand something, that the farmer had to be very patient. He couldn't control the weather. He couldn't control all the different circumstances that were going to happen from the time that he put the seed in the soil until 6 months later when he had an opportunity to hopefully have a harvest. And yet the farmer faithfully, every fall, in Israel it's the fall that they plant. And there's the fall rains that sort of, you know, help break up the soil, make it soft so they can plant the seed. And then they have to wait all winter until the harvest near Passover and first fruits in April, March or April, when they get to have their first harvest. Think about that. Sometimes the harvest was completely a dud, completely ruined. In the time of Elijah, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That would put a big bummer on the whole farming industry, right? And yet the next fall, what were the farmers doing? They were doing the only thing they knew how to do. The only thing they felt like, this is my responsibility, to go out and put more seed in the soil. Do you realize that James wants us to understand something? We don't control the harvest. But we need to be faithful to the task that no matter what our life looks like, we need to be planting seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the soil of men and women's hearts in our lives. Amen? That's what our task is as farmers. James wants to remind the church, like farmers, have that kind of patient endurance. What about the Old Testament prophets? These dudes were like in the will of God. It wasn't like they were being cursed and all the suffering was coming from them being outside the will of God, was it? No, they were actually saying the very words of God. They were living the lives of prophets of God, and yet they were under some of the worst persecution, some of the worst suffering. Their lives were some of the most miserable of all the people who lived at the time. And James wants us to understand that just because we live in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we're going to have like a beautiful, perfect life, that it's going to be easy. It won't. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says this, "In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. I'm kind of fast-forwarding here. You'll have to get my notes if you want to read the whole thing. But Job, the last example, is a very interesting example because this guy, he was under just the most amazing persecution. You guys, how many have read the book of Job? If you haven't, it's good reading for a Sunday afternoon. All right? But let me just say this. In just the first two or three chapters, he loses all his house. He loses his family, his kids. He loses everybody that he loves except for his wife, who tells him to go commit suicide and kill himself and curse God and die. Lovely woman she was, right? And then he gets three friends that come along and tell him how he must be doing something wrong, otherwise he wouldn't have all this problem. And he's sitting there like in the whole time in 40 chapters that follow, defending the idea that I haven't sinned. I don't know. This is not coming from my choices. This is coming from something else. Now, he wasn't privy to chapter 1. Chapter 1 says that Satan went and accused him in front of God. It says, the only reason Job loves you is because you make it so easy on him. God's like, that's not the reason he loves me. Go ahead, test him. Go ahead, test him. Think about that. God in heaven is using us sometimes as a test to show that the love that we have for Jesus is not some sort of artificial thing, but it's real and genuine. And it's a testimony not only to those around us, but to the heavenly beings. That is amazing. But it's also petrifying. I don't want to be Job. I don't pray every morning, hey, God, help me be like Job. No, that isn't in my prayers. But if that comes along, I pray that I have the perseverance that Job had. Now, here's how Job survived. Here's how Job survived. I'm convinced of it. There's 40 chapters of it. He prayed. The whole discussion that he's having with God, the whole argument, if you will, is him crying out to God, God, what is happening here? I just don't understand. I'm frustrated. I'm confused. There is nothing wrong with you praying like that. Nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, maybe you're going through a trial this morning. There's going to be prayer teams on the side. Good men and women of God who want to pray with you and for you. I encourage you, if you're going through something, go to them and cry out to God. He's not afraid of your cries. As a matter of fact, He longs to hear them. You know, when my kid stubs their foot outside or gets a bloody toe, what do? They come running to me. With all their tears and their blood and their nastiness, they come and they give me a big hug and they want consolation. They want me to wrap them in their arms and help them say, it's going to be okay. Comfort. God wants us to come to Him for comfort in our times of trial and struggle. You know, God permits Satan sometimes to try His children, but He always limits the extent of the enemy's power. When you find yourself in the fire, remember that God keeps His gracious hand on the thermostat. God was glorified and Job was purified through this difficult experience. If there is nothing to endure, we can never learn endurance. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. I encourage you to do the words of Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to wrap up with this. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we're going to respond and worship this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, His name is Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who has been tested in every way as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." Will you join me in prayer this morning as we close our time? Today we've been challenged to test our faith. Maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I don't think I've ever placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you that the time may be short. He stands at the door. We don't know when He's returning. And yet we do know that the next time He returns, it will not be to save the world, but it will be to judge the world. And so I pray that you find yourself in a right relationship with Him. And you can do that this morning by praying these words. Heavenly Father, I recognize Your Son Jesus as the Savior of the world. I recognize that I am in need of a Savior because of my sin. Father, I confess my sins to You and I repent of them. I turn away from a life of sin and I embrace Your Son Jesus as my Savior by faith. Come into my heart this morning. I want to live as He is Lord of my life. I want to live each day in submission to His will. I pray this in His precious name. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time, please share that with anybody up on stage, any of the prayer team. We'd love to just encourage you further with that decision. Do you trust God with your treasure? Do you trust God with your trial? Let's respond to Him in praise this morning.